I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to talk to you about the help of the Spirit today. The help of the Spirit. Now, I preached this 2 years ago when everything was on lockdown. So I've never preached it in front of a live audience. The worship team kind of counts. They were there that morning. But I really felt in my heart, this is just what God would want to speak to us this morning. And I'm sure there's at least one person who needs it in particular, maybe more. But at the end of the day, this is about God getting what he wants. Amen? So the help of the Spirit, we're going to read verses 15 through 30 in Romans chapter 8. Again, we're talking about the help of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 15. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Thank God, amen? Now, there's a lot to unpack there. And this morning's gonna sound maybe a bit more like a teaching than a rousing sermon. And there's two reasons for that. Number one is I'm fighting the tail end of a nasty virus that was spending a lot of time with me over Thanksgiving. So I might be a bit more sedate than I normally am this morning. The second reason, too, is this is really important for us to catch. And it's not good enough to just kind of shout it excitedly at people, as exciting as it may be. This is truth here that has to define the way that we think. Because sometimes as Christians, we know what to believe, but we don't know how to think according to what we believe. And unfortunately, there is a difference. Oftentimes, there's a big gap between those two things in the way that we live. We know what we ought to believe, but then the way that we actually think and perceive life and process the things we go through, they're somehow disjointed. And this morning, I think those two things have got to come together for us. And you know, one of the things I've always really enjoyed, I like movies, I'm a movie guy, and I've always loved anything with the one-man army trope. Anything with Arnold just blowing everything and everybody up. Where the good guy is on a quest for justice and without any assistance or aid, he's taking out ridiculous numbers of baddies and blowing up tanks and helicopters. I think it's awesome. And yes, I do act more my shoe size than my age, but I am not ashamed of it. I think it's great. And while that trope is really good for movies about superheroes and action stars and everything, it's really bad for theology. Because there's no such thing as a one-man army in Christianity. There's not. Even in the Bible, there's no such thing as a one-man army. Even David was not a one-man army. None of his mighty men were a one-man army. All of them were empowered by the only one who can be considered an army of one, and that's God himself. God is the only one who is able to vanquish his enemies unaided without any help or any assistance. It's true that we're soldiers in the Lord's army. We are in the army of Christ, but apart from him, we can do nothing. We can't engage in battle. We can't get through life without his help. No person in this room is capable of making it on their spiritual journey alone. Not only do we need the help of the church around us, but here's the thing about us as the church. When this service ends, we might go downstairs and grab a coffee at Roosters and fellowship, encourage one another, strengthen each other, but eventually everyone's gonna go home. Some of us will go home with our family. Some of us will go home by ourselves. Some of us might go visit family, but we're going to part ways. So the aid of the church is a sporadic thing throughout our lives. It's not a constant, but there's a constant help that we have. Even when we're not aware of it, even when we're not even thinking about it, it's the Spirit of God living within us. He is constantly helping and aiding us. And going back to this idea of the one-man army, when we think of the Holy Spirit's power, we must not think of that power as ours. The Spirit's power is not your power. He's not our spirit, he's God. He's outside of us and he comes to us to be our advocate. The Spirit does not empower us by giving us his power. Okay, when we say, I have the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not a bad statement. But what we can't mean by that is that in myself, I possess the Spirit of God's power. No, the Spirit does not give you his power as a quality that you now get to own. He empowers you by living inside of you himself. It's not like he takes his energy and imparts it to you and says, here, you can have some of my strength there and sprinkles it on you like salt on a meal. That's not the way that it works. He comes and lives within you and he becomes your strength himself. He joins himself to us. And that's the idea that Paul's bringing out in Romans chapter 8. He's talking about what it means to belong to Christ and receive the Spirit that he gives. Now, he's been talking since verse 1 about this. In verses 1 through 8, we didn't read them, but let me recap just a few things there. He's celebrating the realities of the Christian's new life in Jesus by detailing the Spirit's work in us. In verses 1 through 8, he talks about how the Spirit frees us from all condemnation by endowing us with Jesus's righteousness. He opens the chapter with it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And he says that in that we've been given the ability to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So not only have you been freed from all of your shame, all of your guilt, everything that had the right to separate you from God, that's been cut off by Jesus's sacrifice. But then in verses 9 and 10, the Spirit is also the one who gives us the power to live out that new identity that Jesus has given to us. So it's not just that, well, all of my guilt goes away and now I can do whatever I want. No, I'm also given the power to live out a life of godliness and righteousness by the God who saved me and loved me. In verse 11, Paul talks about how the Spirit is the one who guarantees our future bodily resurrection at the end of the age. You know, one of the reasons the Spirit lives inside of you is because he's preserving you for when Jesus returns. He's strengthening you to get to the end of your journey. And the fact that he's willing to make your body his temple shows you how important your body actually is. The body is sacred. It's as sacred as the soul. Someday it's gonna be resurrected and it's gonna live forever. It's gonna be glorified. It'll never get sick again. It will never get tired again. It will never have wrong or sinful appetites again. It will never feel fear. Because you think about the sinful desires that we experience manifest as emotions, right? And emotions are things we actually feel in our bodies. So we can't have this strict separation between your soul and your body and your mind. No, we are one composite being and your body is sacred and the Spirit lives inside of it, making it his holy temple, preparing you for resurrection. And then he comes to this idea in verses 15 through 17, where we opened up how the Spirit also assures us of our adoption as God's children. He gives us certainty in a time of uncertainty. And you know, I think it's really something that I hear people tell me all the time. I believe God spoke to me. I believe God told me this. I believe God told me that. And sometimes I listen to people and look, I try to be polite because as a pastor, you should. But most of the time I'll look at people and I'll just say, that's not God. It's not the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes I hear them say, God told me, but it doesn't sound like the God in the Bible. It sounds like somebody else. It sounds like the oppressive, tyrannical dad that made their life miserable. It sounds like the shame that they don't know how to shake off. It sounds a lot like their fears, or it sounds a lot like their lust. Somehow, we can get these thoughts that come into our minds rather intrusively, and we label it the Holy Spirit, we label it God, and we get led about by all these things, and we're really just deceiving ourselves. And one of the things I've been telling people a lot lately, more and more, is I'm not interested in hearing you tell me all the things that God has spoken to you if you've still not heard him call you son or daughter. Because when you hear people talk about, God told me this, God gave me this word for so-and-so, I got this word from such-and-such, but they have no security or confidence in their sonship. No concept of the love of God for them. I'm sorry, just you're listening for the wrong thing. You talk about God speaking to you because you want to wear it like a merit badge. It makes you feel spiritually qualified, but that's not what it's for. When you have all these words that don't seem to take you or anybody else anywhere, they just keep you spinning in circles, and they do nothing for your sense of confidence in Jesus or in God's love for you and change the way that you actually live your life, Paul says you're hearing the wrong thing. The Bible says what the Spirit says to us. We are told in Scripture what God sounds like. And the Spirit of God speaking to us will always sound like, you're a child of God. Call him Father. He always accents our right to confidence. When people say, I've heard from God, and it's always this angry rebuke, it's always this insecurity-inducing idea, they're missing the point of what Paul says. And this is important because he brings this idea of certainty in, how the Spirit assures us, because he's getting ready for the next paragraph. What does he say? He bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Because here's the crazy thing. As glorious as the work of the Spirit is, as powerful and revolutionary as it is, it doesn't exempt us from the hardship of life. Life is still hard. Life is still painful. Life is still full of fear and uncertainty. The Spirit is the one who carries us through it. He doesn't get us out of it yet. That's coming at the end. But right now, he's not our deliverer. Right now, he's our helper, our advocate. Suffering, Paul says, is inevitable, but he doesn't care. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, just a refresher, what kind of suffering has Paul been through? Paul's been shipwrecked multiple times. He spent at least a whole night and a day lost at sea, so clinging to a piece of driftwood. I don't know about you, I'd probably die of fright. Because I can't watch those open water movies or Jaws. I just don't. I can't do it. Like, I love the beach, but I only swim out so far because I know what's out there. And it's a lot more comfortable there than I am. So I'll go swim, but I stick close to the shore, you know? One time, my brother-in-law and I thought we would swim out to the sandbar, and it looked a lot closer standing on the beach than when we actually started swimming to. I was like, this is farther than I perceived from the shoreline. So I said, hey, I'm going back. And I think my fear was contagious because he turned right around after me. I can't do that. So Paul's lost in the Mediterranean Sea for a night and a day, clinging to driftwood. He's been beaten with rods multiple times, whipped, 39 lashes. He was stoned essentially to death and left for dead outside of a city. The guy has been through a lot. And in reflecting on all of that, he says, doesn't matter. I know it hurts. I just don't care. Because when I think about what the Spirit is assuring me is coming, when I hear him telling me, you're a son of God, there's an inheritance waiting for you at the end. You have all the power you need to get to that finish line. He says, I don't care how much it hurts. I'm gonna keep running. I know that it's hard. I just don't care. It's not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed when Jesus returns. And some of your Bibles might have verse 18 translated a little bit differently. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, it's not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul is either speaking imminently, it's about to be revealed, it's about to happen. He might be speaking inevitably, it's destined to happen, it's destined to be revealed. But whichever one is meant, he's speaking certainly. He's certain in all of the uncertainty that suffering and fear bring. What he's confident of is what the Spirit's telling him. Jesus is coming. And because of that, I don't have to be afraid. I'm adopted as a son of God. I can't be condemned. When I'm faced with pain or sickness or sorrow or suffering, the last question I ask is God mad at me? For some of you, that's the first question you ask. And it's the wrong question. If your difficulties and your sorrows and your sufferings make you wonder how Jesus feels about you, or if you've done something wrong to bring it upon yourself, you've got a big gaping hole in your theology. You don't know your Father well enough. You know him enough to be saved, but you don't know him enough to be confident. The last thing you should be wondering when life hits you with a curveball is, okay, what did I do now? That's not the way it works. Paul says, I get hit with stuff all the time. I don't wonder how God feels about me. I know how he feels about me because the Spirit's telling me. But what happens is the voices of our circumstances are allowed to be louder in our minds than the voice of the Spirit crying out, he's your Abba, he's your Father, he loves you, he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. Because we make this mistake of thinking that the Spirit of God is somehow subtle, or he's quiet, or he's a gentleman. Look, the Holy Spirit's not a gentleman. Look, I'm not saying he's rude, but he's not a gentleman, because I've heard even people say, like I remember hearing this growing up as a kid, the Holy Spirit is very tender and very, did you read Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira? He killed two people for lying. He's not sensitive. He's not tender. He put them to death, man. He's serious. Now, when we say the Holy Spirit is sensitive, okay, he can be grieved by our sin, but he's not easily driven away. He fights. The Spirit of God is a fighter, and he will fight viciously and ferociously for you because he loves you intensely. And we think that he's just kind of, he's God's your Father. He loves you. While the enemy's like, you're not going to make it. I'm going to. No, the Spirit is not subtle. It says he cries out. In Greek, it's a very strong word. It has to do with shrieking. Like he does not come in like, now, all right, children, I want to tell you how much God loves you today. He's not like the calm, gracious Sunday school teacher. He comes in like a drill sergeant. All right, listen, there's a couple things we've got to get straight. Get rid of your insecurity, drop your fears, stop listening to that guy with the red tail. God loves you. And your future cannot be taken away. You're gonna be resurrected someday. You have no condemnation. Your shame, that's a lie. The Son of God bled and died so all of your guilt would be taken away, all of your sin laid in the ground. He comes in like a drill sergeant. He cries out. He shouts over us. It makes no sense when we are more attuned to the voice of our fears than we are to the voice of the Spirit. He's louder. It's not an issue with his volume, it's an issue with our faith. Because somehow we put more confidence, we put more stock in what the devil or our own insecurities are telling us than what the Spirit of God is saying. And how the way that you know you're hearing the Spirit pray for you, one of the key ways that you know that you're learning to live by the Spirit's help is you're learning to shout with him. You've got to learn to shout back at the voices. You've got to learn to shout back, no, I'm a child of God. Some of you don't know how to not come under the lies that rage at you. We need a little David in us. When David heard Goliath roaring over the people of Israel, he's like, who does this guy think he is? Stop going passive and start getting outraged. Be outraged at what the enemy's trying to tell you about yourself. Be outraged that he would dare suggest that you should live in fear. Be outraged that he would suggest that you should be ashamed of yourself. Be outraged that you should be uncertain about your future. The Spirit of God is telling you the opposite. You're a son, you're a daughter, you know what your future looks like. Yes, life is hard, but there's a finish line ahead of you. And you have all the strength that you need to keep living a godly life in the midst of it all. And when we don't believe that, that's why we falter and that's why we stumble. That's why we come under things. And you know, it's interesting. In Galatians 4, verse 6, you have a verse that's almost identical to Romans 8, 15. And in Romans 8, 15, it says, we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, 6, it says that we've received the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father? So there's this really important idea that Paul wants us to pick up on here in Romans 8. The Spirit doesn't want to talk alone. He doesn't want to be the only one praying for you. He wants you to pray for you, and he wants you to pray like him. He wants you to cry out the things that he's crying out. Stop coming under the lies. Stop coming, even when it's temptation, folks. Like, temptation is a lie from Satan. If you're a new creation in Christ, that means you've been given new desires. You have been given a new set of wants that you want to meet. They're not wants and desires for lust and for evil and for selfishness anymore. Like, that's a lie. Satan says, you still want that. And he tries to rouse that sinful nature. It's still in there. He tries to rouse it and say, you're given to this, succumb to this. It's like, excuse me, I'm a son of the king. I'm a daughter of God. You can't tell me what I want. Because when the devil's trying to tell you what you want, he's also trying to tell you who you are. You have to shout back at him what the Spirit's shouting back. I am under no obligation to live according to my flesh anymore. I am a new creation. You need to join the shout of the Spirit and yell back at the enemy, yell back at your old appetites. Now, going back to this idea of suffering and uncertainty and all the trial and temptation that we face, look at verse 23. He brings in this idea, or verse 22 rather, he brings in this idea of the creation longing for release, because when Adam and Eve sinned, it didn't just plunge the human race, it plunged the entire creation into chaos and decay. Sin affected everything. Sin is not just the reason why people do evil stuff. Sin is also the reason why there's natural disasters. This good, orderly world that God created and commissioned to humankind was given over to rebellion and chaos when we rejected God's authority in the garden. And that's why it all happens. But Paul says, even the creation is getting redeemed. Even this world with all of its disasters and all of its shortages and famines, everything is gonna be made right someday. And Paul says, all the creation is groaning for the redemption of the sons of God. Then in verse 23, he says, not only is the creation groaning, but we're groaning. Not only is creation in pain, we're in pain. Like the decaying creation, Christians also suffer, groaning for Jesus's return. And Paul identifies us in that verse as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that's really important because he's kind of giving this, it's a how much more type of argument. He says in verse 23, we have the first fruits. First fruits was the beginning of the harvest. Because not all crops grow at the same rate. When you sow a field, they'll grow at different rates. And they had a whole harvest of first fruits. The beginning, the first tenth of the crop that would grow, they would harvest that and leave the other 90 to continue growing. And they would offer up the first tithe to God as an offering. Say, hey, the only reason we're getting a harvest at all is because you're generous to us and you take care of us. So you get the first fruits. But the idea that Paul's using here is it's the first growth before the full harvest. So what the Spirit is doing in us right now, taking away our condemnation, renewing our desires, renewing our minds, empowering us to endure in our suffering, that is just the foretaste of the fullness of his work that's coming at the end of the journey. So if the Holy Spirit's ever amazed you now, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's only going up from here. But here he's using it in kind of a reverse way. Hey, even though we've got the first fruits, we've got the beginning of this incredible work, it doesn't stop us from groaning. We're still gonna hurt in life. It's still gonna be difficult. What the Spirit does in us now is only a small taste of the coming glory, but it does not exempt us from suffering. It empowers us in it. And that's why he says in verse 24 that we have to remember we're saved in hope. We're saved in anticipation of what is not yet seen, but of what is certain. Now, this is where we can start identifying what is the Spirit's help. What does he do to help us? And I got a little excited and ahead of myself there and talked about it already, but now we'll unpack it more. Look at verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. How many of you ever tried to pray and you were just like, I don't even know what to say right now? Anybody like that? Guess what? Even Paul had days like that. He said that's normal. So it doesn't mean you've got no faith, you've only got half a mustard seed, or you're spiritually deficient. That's actually normal Christianity, okay, to not know what to pray. Paul says it right here in verse 26. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. While we're waiting for Jesus' return, the Spirit is helping us in our weakness, getting us to the end of our journey. Now, there's a couple things here we need to connect. The first thing he says in verse 26 is likewise. Likewise, the Spirit helps us. And this is connecting us back to verse 16 and to verse 23. So in verse 16, that's where he says the Spirit bears witness to us. In verse 23, he talks about us having the first fruits. So he's making this connection, this pattern. The Spirit is bearing witness to us that we're children of God. He's with us as the first fruits of a coming greater work, and he's helping us get through our journey. The scholar Jeffrey Smith said it this way, just as the Spirit, is at work within our hearts to confirm to us our adoption, so in the same way also, the Spirit is at work within our hearts to bear up our weakness. Now help, when it says the Spirit helps us, it's a tiny little word in English. In Greek, it's seven syllables. It's a big honking word, but it's communicating a lot. It's really beautiful, and I wanna unpack it just a little bit. The grammar that Paul uses here, it has to do with the Spirit actively joining himself to us in our weakness. If you wanna get really technical, this is not a word where the Spirit is doing something to another person. It's action that you do upon yourself, okay? Something that you are affected by directly. So it's not just the Spirit comes alongside us. It's not that. The Spirit joins himself, he connects himself to you in your weakness. It's not just that he comes alongside you and says, hey, what's up? Let me take a walk with you through life. It's no, he comes and grabs hold of you and says, I've got you. I'm gonna hold you up and support you through all of this heavy weight. Let me read you another comment from a gentleman named A.T. Robertson. The Holy Spirit lays hold of our weakness along with us and carries his part of the burden facing us as if two men were carrying a log, one at each end. He connects himself to you. It's not just kind of passively and casually coming alongside of you saying, hey, how's it going? He connects with you. He clings to you in your weakness and says, I'm going to help carry you forward. And in coming alongside of us and helping us, it says that he intercedes for us. He intercedes. Now, do not think of intercession simply as prayer. It is prayer, but it's a certain kind of prayer. So think of prayer as a big umbrella, and there's different ways that people can pray. You've got like angry psalmist prayers where you just hate everyone and praying, God, just kill them all, please. That's not exactly approved, but it shows you how raw you can be at times. You've got like depressing prayers where I just wanna die and Lord, why aren't you pulling me out of this pit? There's also a lot of examples of that in the Psalms. You've got really joy-filled, confident prayers, all kinds of prayers. Now, intercessory prayer. This has to do with active, ongoing, urgent, and intense request, okay? Active, ongoing, urgent, and intense request. This is a very, very powerful kind of prayer. Not in the sense of like, ooh, intercession's like the highest. It's a form of prayer. God hears all prayer, even the really raw, broken kind. And all of it moves his heart. When we say intercession is powerful, we're talking about the forcefulness of the heart behind it, the forcefulness of the way that we are engaging God. It's active, it's ongoing. The Spirit isn't only praying when you don't know how. Okay, so when Paul says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, he is not saying the Spirit only prays when you don't have words anymore. He says he's always interceding for you. Even when you're not even thinking about prayer, he's praying for you. He is urgently and intensely asking the Father, fill him with everything he needs to break through that wall in his life. Fill her with all the courage she needs to trample on her fears. Give her all the courage that she needs to make that phone call. Fill him with compassion to repent and make that apology that he needs to make. Whatever the case might be, the Spirit is constantly, urgently, and intensely interceding for you, urging the Father to fill you with all the power that you need. He doesn't only pray when we don't know how. He is perpetually engaged in intercession for us, constantly on his knees, so to speak, praying for us to have strength. The highlight of the Spirit's help is the nature of his intercession. Look at verse 26 again. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, this is important. There's a chain here. Paul talked about the groaning of creation, the groaning of the Christian, and now he's talking about the groaning of the Holy Spirit. There's a reason. There's a buildup here. Why? Because in the first two sets, the groaning of creation and the groaning of the Christian, those are groans and sighs of despair, groans and sighs of pain and of fear and of worry and anxiety. The Spirit's groanings, that's full of truth and power. It's totally different. Paul is now, he's taking us through the reality of suffering and the reality of how hard life can be, but then he gets to the Spirit and says, but we don't have to live like that. There's a way to transcend that because the Spirit groans with you. When you groan, you get sad. When he groans, we get filled with power. When creation groans, it's just a sign of all the pain and uncertainty that's out there. When the Spirit groans, strength and truth come to the Christian. So there's a buildup here. Groanings too deep for words are just that. It's the Spirit's own language of prayer. And a groan is an involuntary expression of great concern or stress. My wife is a master at groaning when something is worrying her. I am a master at groaning when I feel tired and cranky. Our groans are just overly negative sometimes. It doesn't strengthen anyone. I still remember the first time she said, "You sigh a lot when you're tired." I was like, "I do." It's not very manly at all, you know? And I get really self-conscious about it now. It's just, it's a negative thing. And then it's like when she's worried about something and I hear her sighing, I'm trying to talk her off the ledge. So our groanings are not good. But when the Spirit groans with us, he connects himself to us. He doesn't groan and, "Oh, woe is them. What a pathetic basket case of a Christian." He says, "Oh, Father, fill them with every good thing you promised them. Give her power over her fear. Help this guy get over himself. Man up and move forward." I don't know what he might not pray that for me exactly, but his groanings bring strength. My groaning just brings aggravation and other things. The Spirit's groanings actually fill us with power. Some scholars and church fathers have suggested sometimes, and I wanna bring this up because maybe some have heard it in here, that this groaning can refer to the gift of tongues. I think that's possible. I think it's kind of on the periphery, if even that, because here's the thing. The reason why I don't care for that idea is because not every believer, I would venture to say not every person in this room has ever exercised the gift of tongues. And we're not talking about something that rests on the presence of a gift. We're talking about something that the Spirit does for every Christian all the time. It's not connected to a manifestation. And so I think that it's better to kind of leave that aside. Believers have to, not every believer exercises the gift of tongues, but the Spirit intercedes for all believers. Tongues is a gift that believers must consciously exercise, but the Spirit intercedes with or without our awareness. So this is something the Spirit just does for you because he loves you. He is so joined to you in your pain, your hardship, your temptation, that he groans along with you. But again, those groans are filled with strength and with power. And he groans out that you are a child of God. You are not in a place of condemnation. You cannot be separated from God's love. You will overcome the sufferings of this life. You do have power over your temptations. You have a future and a hope. Your king is coming for you. Hold on, son. Hang in there, daughter. He will always, always shout things to your heart that strengthen your sense of identity. He will always shout things to you that contradict what your heart's being tempted to believe. And your job, your one responsibility in the whole thing is to shout with him. Shout back at the voices with him. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. It's not about stirring yourself up in some kind of self-conceived zeal. It's about simply agreeing with God. What's truth? Is it what my fears are telling me, what Satan is telling me? Or is it what the Spirit of God is witnessing to my heart as my advocate? The Spirit's helping you. Whether you realize it or not, he's helping you. He can't do anything else. The problem is we don't always know how to listen. We don't know how to listen. And my prayer for us this morning is that our hearts will tune in to what he's saying. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And everyone in the house, let's all stand together. We've got to learn how to hear the Spirit praying for us. And it's always going to involve assurance. Even when the Spirit's got to confront you, even if there's things he's got to point out, put his finger on and say, listen, this needs to be straightened out. It's always going to bring you back to assurance. Even if the Spirit of God must confront you, he will never condemn you. When the Spirit convicts us of sins, it's always invitational. It's come back and be restored. So no matter what the Spirit of God speaks, it's always going to be an assuring voice. So where do you need to listen to him this morning? Do you need to hear him casting down condemnation? Do you need to hear him reminding you of his power over temptation? Do you need to hear him comforting you in suffering? Do you need to hear him assuring you that all is well? More importantly, where are you not agreeing with him? Where do you need to start shouting back at the enemy and shouting back at your own fear? Again, the Spirit is not subtle. Paul says in verse 15 that we have to cry out. And we're not talking about, let's just everybody take a moment to shout. Look, there's a place for that, but I don't like just stirring the pot. You have to shout because you believe God, not because the guy with the mic told you to do it. If you shout, you want it to be because I'm done listening to the voice of the enemy. I'm done letting Goliath shout over me. I'm yelling back. Because listen, the reason why David was able to go down and confront that giant looking like a one-man army is because he'd been filled with the Spirit of God in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. He is your helper. Yes. And he is with you to confront every Goliath, yes, every giant, every devil that wants to take away your confidence. Be outraged over what Satan wants you to live under. Don't go passive. Fight him. Join with the voice of the Spirit. Listen to him and agree with him and shout that back at the enemy this morning.